Well, friends, I invite you to open up your Bibles to the book of Philippians. We're looking this morning at Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through 26. And we started a few weeks ago a sermon series on the book of Philippians. And this is an incredible letter that helps us see what it looks like to be the church that is set apart by God's love, by his grace, to be working together in such a way where we are working together for each other's good. And the book of Philippians, this is written by the Apostle Paul to a church that he planted about 10 years later. And he is writing this letter from being in prison. And in the passage that we're about to look at, he is actually pointing to his experience and he's giving a testimony. And as he's pointing to his experience, he's trying to help the Philippians have a certain perspective upon their life. And so that they can see that God is at work in their life and at work in the world, and because he sees God doing something very profound in his own heart and his own life. And so let's look at Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through 24. I'm reading from the English Standard Version this morning, and you can follow along on in your worship guide or on the wall behind me or in your own Bibles. So let's give our careful attention to this book that we love. Verse 12. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaimed Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now and as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all, so that for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Amen. Let me pray for us. Father God, we thank you for your good word that you have given to us. And Lord, we pray for your spirit to be working in our hearts now as we consider your word, that your word would be planted deep within our heart, and that our lives would be changed and marked by your word and by your fruit and by your love for us. And it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. Amen. If you think about seasons of life for a moment, that as you go through life, there's a specifically certain crises that happen. Say about when you're 25 years old, that's called the quarter life crisis. Then about when you're 40, 45, 50, there's the midlife crisis. But as you think about these seasons of life and these crises for a moment, each one of these crises happen for a specific reason. That when you're 25, you enter into this quarter life crisis, and because at that moment there's two things going on. One is like you may most likely be a recent college graduate. You are starting out, getting more established in your career, and then something happens within your mind, and you're wondering, it's like, I need another challenge. I need another challenge. And so you may be like, I'm going to go out and buy a house. I may go get married. I may go have a child. Or most likely, I'm going to go run a half marathon. That is truly the quarter-life crisis. And if you're thinking about your own lives and how that perhaps may make sense now, you're welcome. And that's the quarter-life crisis. But then jumping ahead to the midlife crisis, it's something different. Where when you're 40 years old, you're looking at your life and you're wondering, does my life align with my values? Does my life align with my values? You can be looking at your schedule and you may be doing X, Y, and Z, but you can be looking at your heart and your goals for what you're trying to do in your life, and it's not X, Y, and Z, it may be A, B, C. And so you're like, how does this work together? What should I do now? And that's the midlife crisis. And as we think about these for a moment, I need to go back to the quarter life crisis. I want another challenge. I want my life to have meaning. I want to be able to do something. Think about that midlife crisis where it's like, is what I'm doing, does what I do really matter? These are questions that this passage actually speaks to, because this passage is getting after the simple idea of what are you living for? What are you living for? That is a question that really should frame every moment of our life, with every breath that we take. That's the question that our lives should be able to answer by looking at our day-to-day life, looking at our experiences. And so as we look at this passage this morning, the main idea for you this morning is to put Jesus first in your life. That to answer that question of what are you living for, the answer ought to be Jesus. Paul says it, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. So let's put Jesus first. But before we really dive into that, here's the thing. We don't put Jesus first in our lives. Because looking at our heart, looking in our lives, look at our schedules, like our hearts are idol factories. We take really good things, and we make them ultimate things. That's the definition of an idol, where we take something that God has given to us, and it is a wonderful, good gift from God, but we make it a bigger thing than it really is. So it could be our career, education, marriage, relationships, children, or something else entirely. Why do we do this? Why do we take good things and make them bigger? Why do we take a good thing and make it an ultimate thing in our life? If we're being really honest, and I'm talking about my heart for a moment, if I'm being really honest, here's the answer. I don't believe Jesus wants me to be happy. I don't believe Jesus wants me to be happy. Think about that for your life. Why do you take all these good things and make them a bigger deal than they're supposed to? So why do we do this? Why do we think that God doesn't want us to be happy? If you've been with us before, I've used this language of a defeater belief. A defeater belief is a belief that defeats belief. It is a belief that you may hold that actually prevents you from trusting in that belief. So if I believe that Jesus doesn't want me to be happy, would I ever put Jesus first? The answer is no. But so why do we do this? And think about this within our culture. Like, this is something that our culture truly believes, that when you think about when you think about Christianity, like, Jesus doesn't want us to be happy. Think about God's word. People look at God's word and say, you know what, that's a buzzkill. That's too constricting. And I just want to highlight what Jesus says. Because Jesus, quite on the other hand, says, no, I actually want you to be happy. And by the way, I'm using the word happy and joyful, very synonymous here. Like, go back to Matthew 5. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed. The word blessed can be actually translated a different way. Happy. Happy are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Happy are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. That's Matthew 5. But go jump over to Revelation, Revelation 4:11. You read that God created this world for his pleasure. Can you just think about that for a moment? The creator of the universe made this because he wanted to and he desired to, for he created this world for his own joy. And so here's actually what's so striking when we look at all of Scripture and what Scripture says, that our purpose as God's image bearers is actually only fulfilled when our purpose as God's image bearers is only fulfilled when we look at God and we enjoy him. Like one way to put this is that God is most glorified when we are enjoying him the most. God is most glorified when we are satisfied by him. That's an incredible thought. So Jesus, when he says this in John 10:10, he says that I have come so that you would have life and to have it to the fullest. He is highlighting the fact that Jesus, that he has come for your joy, for your happiness, for you to delight in this world. And so go back to this whole idea. The reason why we don't put Jesus first is we don't believe that Jesus actually wants us to be happy and have joy and to be pleased and to experience pleasure in this world. And what Jesus says is like, that's a lie of the devil. That's not true whatsoever. And friends, we need to acknowledge that, because the reason why we don't put Jesus first is we are falling for a lie of the devil. And so when we put other things first, it could be our parenting. By the way, parents, it's a good thing to be a parent, but we tend to put our parenting first. Romance, again, romance. This is God's idea. It's not Robbie's idea. It's God's idea. He knows what he's doing. But we take romance, we make it a bigger thing than we are meant to. Or athleticism, ministry, church, education. We take all these things. We think that they will make us really happy, so we'll make them more than they're meant to be. And so there's this TV show that I've been watching, and there's this one line in the movie that a surgeon has been gravely injured, and he's wondering if he'll ever be able to perform surgery again. And some friends say to him, like, you're more than a surgeon. And he's like, am I really? What if that's all who I am? See, that's what idolatry does. When we take a good thing and we make it ultimate, where when we take family and make it ultimate, when we take our children and make them more important, like, we are putting a burden on our spouse, on our career, that burden will crush us and destroy us. And God's like, I don't want that to happen. I want your life to be meaningful and significant. And that is by way of introduction that brings us to this passage, that Paul is looking at his life. He has some incredible circumstances we'll consider in a moment, but as he's in pretty extreme, negative, mean, harmful experiences, he is looking at his life and he has incredible peace. He has incredible joy. He says it twice in verse 18. Like, rejoice, and I'll say it again, rejoice. He is experiencing something of joy, and he is commending to the Philippians. And so in this passage, like, what's so striking, and like where we are at in the book of Philippians, Paul is sharing his experience. As I said a few moments ago, he's giving his testimony, as it were. And as he's sharing his experience, he's sharing his perspective. He's looking at his imprisonment to help the Philippians. And then if you're with us last week, I highlighted this, that the Philippians are an anxious church, that they are anxious about Paul's health, his imprisonment. They're wondering about, is the gospel, is the church even going to be vindicated? And so Paul wants the Philippians to know that God is at work, that God is at work in and through his imprisonment. And so he wants the Philippians to be at peace and to rejoice and to have a certain calm. And so as you think about this for a moment in your own life, go back to this whole question of, like, what are you living for? And as you think about that question, how do you know what you're living for? Certainly, look at your time. You can look at your budget. What are you giving your money to? But what Paul's highlighting for us is that there's another diagnostic that helps us understand what we're living for. And it's suffering. And it's suffering. And so, like, now pulling out the outline for you, as we think about the rest of this passage, that was all one long introduction, and it's really one whole point. But as we think about the rest of our time, we're going to be thinking about dying to yourself and living for Christ. Dying to yourself and living for Christ. But coming to this idea of suffering here, just think about suffering for a moment. What is it? Suffering, like looking at the world, like, friends, we all suffer. That you may be suffering through a physical illness. You can be suffering through a diagnosis, suffering through family turmoil and discord and so much more. There could be challenges and strife at work, and there could be a battle with sin in your own life. There's suffering all around us. And so, but as you think about suffering for a moment, one of another way you can think about suffering is that suffering could be described as little deaths, where you are dying to your own ego, where you're dying to your own expectations, your own goals, where there's something that's being realigned within your own life. And it's really, that's what Paul is looking at. As Paul is imprisoned, he is suffering for the sake of the gospel, but he is highlighting that God is at work within him, that there's some sanctifying work that God is doing within his life. But so let's think about this. How is Paul dying to himself? How is Paul dying to himself? And so as you look at verses 12 to 14, then 15 through 18, you see there's two ways that Paul is suffering and that the Lord is using these moments of suffering to die to himself. In verses 12 to 14, Paul is in prison. Let's think about that. But then also he's facing critics from mean people in verses 15 to 18. So thinking about why Paul is in prison, he's in a mean place. So Paul is in prison here, and he is in prison, and it's most likely that he's writing this letter when he's on, awaiting his appeal to Caesar. That's most likely. And so when you look at Paul's entire career, like you saw this 2 weeks ago in Acts chapter 16, you see Paul, he is in Philippi, he's preaching the gospel, there's a slave girl, she's following him around, and Paul's irritated, and he says, I command that the unclean, the evil spirit, to come out of you. And so her masters, who recognize that they just lost their entire profit and revenue stream, and so they get Paul and Silas thrown in prison. And the line that you see in Acts 16 is that they're teaching customs that are illegal for Romans to follow. And so they're thrown in jail. You can go to the next chapter in Acts chapter 17. You can go to another chapter, Acts 19. You can just keep this going. Is that Paul is thrown in jail for many reasons. One of my favorite reasons is that for their causing trouble and turning the whole world upside down. And it's like, well, Paul's causing the good kind of trouble. But then you jump to when Paul is arrested in Jerusalem, and this is the event that leads him to his appeal to Caesar, that he is jailed because his Jewish kin have falsely accused him of preaching and teaching practices that are contrary to the Roman way of life. And so he's jailed. And he says, you know, I'm going to appeal it to Caesar. So Paul is actually imprisoned. But to the answer to the question from this passage, that Paul looks at his imprisonment, and he says this in verse 16, I am put here for the defense of the gospel. Now, Paul looks at his life, and he is not suffering, he's actually not the one on trial. Paul looks at his suffering, and he knows it's actually the gospel that's on trial. It's not his own life. It's not himself. He is not, so as he's going through this suffering, he's not thinking of himself. He's not fixated with his own circumstances. He actually recognizes that his suffering is actually for the gospel and what's going on there. And so just to highlight something else about Roman imprisonment. Roman imprisonment was not a kind thing. We saw in Acts 16 that he was locked in stocks, but his arms were outstretched and feet would be outstretched, so in a very uncomfortable position. But for a Roman imprisonment in this particular circumstance, you would be chained, handcuffed directly to another Roman guard. Now just think about a missionary being chained to a Roman guard. Who's the real captive audience there? Paul would be like, hey, I got a story to tell you. Let me tell you about Jesus, the guy who met me on the Damascus Road. And so just think about, this is Paul. He's not going to squander any missed opportunity. But you read this, that the whole imperial guard, that the gospel has become known throughout the whole imperial guard. And so just to highlight that even Paul is taking some very hard circumstances, and he's using this as an opportunity to share the good news about Jesus Christ. And so Paul is in prison. And he's really, at this point, he's not looking to defend himself. He's actually looking to advance the gospel. But then we see this again, that he is suffering in another way, 15 to 18, that there are some who are preaching Christ from rivalry, that they are actually trying to compete with Paul. And there's some jealousy, there's some slander going on here. And at this point, Paul could rightly throw names. He could rightly defend himself. Like, look at the entire book of Corinthians. There's a robust defense of his calling from Jesus Christ as an apostle. But Paul doesn't defend himself here. He doesn't give details. He doesn't provide names. He's not even, think about Galatians. Like, he confronted Peter to his face for not living in alignment with the gospel. Think about his falling out with Barnabas over Mark in Acts 14. But here's the point here. When Paul could reasonably defend himself, he doesn't. He doesn't respond. He doesn't mention their names. Actually, Paul is putting Jesus first. He's putting the church first. He's putting the advance of the gospel. And then he adds this, is that he is, that when that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that he rejoices. Then he's highlighting that the gospel's moving. I'm going to celebrate that. Who cares if there are people agitating out there and trying to make my life miserable? God is at work. And see, this is so striking, and this is a contrast to us as American Christians, because as American Christians, we tend to catch ourselves in a culture war, and we can do this just even in, we can get caught up in our own battle of our sins, where it's like, I need to vindicate myself, I need to defend myself. When you think about the American church at large, where it's like, hey, I'm going to get into a fight to prove myself because might makes right. But that's not what happens to Paul. This happened to him, that he is imprisoned. And in God's providence, and God's plan, that's what a good thing for Paul. That Paul did not go looking for this. Now, so just to put that there in perspective, that Paul is suffering in a very big way. But look at his response. He's putting God first, church first, the work of the gospel first. But how does he respond to this? Like, we see all that response, but look with me that he continues to pray. He prays for deliverance. That he specifically prays for deliverance. This is verse 19. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. So as you think about this word deliverance, what's that mean? The Greek word literally means he wants to be unshackled. He wants to be liberated. It's like, and so for a man who's in chains and he's chained to a Roman guard, it's like that could clearly mean that he wants to be freed from his literal chains, that he wants to be vindicated. He wants to be an acquittal, that as he appeals to Caesar, he wants to be declared not guilty. Because Paul, he appealed to Caesar over a miscarriage of justice. And then you look toward the end of Acts chapter 26, you see that it's a corrupt official that's looking for a bribe from Paul. And Paul's like, you know what, I'm tired of this. I appeal to Caesar. Let's go. And so he may be looking for this type of vindication. And so he is instructing the Philippians to say, hey, guys, pray to this end. That could be one very specific thing that he may be praying for. The other thing may be glorification, to use that theological word, that recognizing that there is true suffering in this life and that he has suffered greatly, that he's looking to be delivered from this realm and this world of sin. And so he's looking forward to being with Jesus and being freed from the presence of sin in this life. That could be the second thing he's asking for here. And then, so as you just think about that for a moment, how's that not escapism? To say, hey, I just want to be done. I just want to be delivered from this life and go live and be with Jesus. How's that not escapism? Like, when you think about escapism for a moment, escapism is where you look at all your responsibilities and you say, I'm done. I'm going to distract myself. I just want to move on. I want to forget about all these things. And I want to highlight this about Paul. He's not shirking any responsibility whatsoever. He's not shirking any responsibility. And so Paul, he's actually recognizing, he goes on to recognize that his life by living would continue to have incredible benefit and blessing to others. And see, friends, every Christian, every follower of Jesus Christ needs to recognize that this life that we live right now in Christ is actually our worst life. That is something we should recognize. And the gospel is that Jesus freed us from the penalty of sin. Excuse me, he saved us from the penalty of sin, that he is saving us from the power of sin, and one day he will save us from the presence of sin. That is the gospel in its entirety, and Jesus is still at work in us and in this life. And so as we go through the hardship of life, true hardship of life, and we live in this world, we have this great joy of experiencing Christ. We see God at work, we experience love and care of others, we enjoy God's good creation and so much more. That as we think about our life here, it is a true gift from the Lord. And this brings me to thinking about living for Christ, to live for Christ. And Paul is very explicit that to live is Christ, is to die, is gain. This is verse 21. Like, and when you think about what it, that first part of to live is Christ, what does that mean? Well, I began by saying that we are called to put Jesus first in our life, that we're called to put Jesus first in our life. And as you think about this, just I want to highlight that to put Jesus first, to live for Christ, could be really misunderstood. Like one way this could be misunderstood is to see that serving Jesus, the only way to live for Jesus is to go into professional, vocational ministry, to serve Jesus, to live for him. You got to go overseas and be a missionary. That's a misunderstanding. Another writer suggested that traveling during retirement and collecting seashells would be wasting your life. No, that's a misunderstanding of what it means to live for Christ. Other writers say to do hard things. That book was written by 19-year-olds. And another writer says, hey, let's be radical for Jesus. Like it's while each like of these messages can have an appropriate place in our life, in a season of life, something to grasp with, if you take them as a whole and put them as a sole answer to putting Jesus first, it's a great, grave misunderstanding. So as you think about this, what does it mean to live for Jesus? Think about your life. Think about your work. Think about your relationships, your parenting, your education. Think about every second of your day. Just ask yourself this question. What would it look like for me to put Jesus first right now? What would it look like for you to put Jesus first when you're waking up in the morning? You could open up your Bible. You can pray. When you're talking with a friend, what would it look like for you to put Jesus first in that conversation? When you're driving to work, walking to work, when you're amidst a hard conversation, when you're going through your responsibilities, the things that God has called you to do throughout every single day, what does it look like for you to put Jesus first in those moments? Because every single one of us, like, yes, we have our different careers, we have our different circumstances, but friends, we're here this morning as a son of God, a daughter of God, that we are created in God's image, that we are Jesus' followers. Some of you are married, there's husbands, there's wives, you have roommates, some of you may have kids as a father, as a mother. In each one of these roles, we have different responsibilities. What does it look like for us to put Jesus first and bring our work here? See, what I'm arguing for and what Paul is telling us to do is that we need to put Jesus at the center of our lives. And when we do that, other things fall in their appropriate place. Other things fall in their appropriate place. And so specifically, those good things that we co-opt and make into an idol, those things will actually rob us of joy when we make them the center of our life. But when Jesus is put at the center of our lives, all those good things are able to be enjoyed. And so, in fact, our adoption as God's children this is meant to inform everything about our life, that we are God's children, and God, this is so incredible from James, that God loves to give good gifts to his children. And those good gifts are experienced in our marriages, parenting, work, and our neighboring, and more. And so what Paul goes on here, he says, I am hard pressed between the two. Yes, I can live. To live is Christ and to die is gain. That he's like, I can go be with Jesus. Yes, I can. But you know what? It is far better for me to stay and to remain and be with you. See, Paul wants to see Christ proclaimed because he knows what Jesus does. He knows what the good news is. That friends, we're here this morning that we are sinners who have been loved by God. That we're sinners, we have been rescued by God. That we are no longer enslaved and in chains to sin and death. No, we are actually devoted to God because Jesus has rescued us. And so Paul, he wants to see these lives changed by the gospel. He wants to see lives changed by Jesus here and see marriages healed and restored, churches planted. He wants to see faith that was once lost. He wants to see faith renewed. He wants to see complacency become devotion, familiarity to become friendship. He wants to see these things, and he knows that only happens through the gospel. That only happens when we know Jesus Christ and that we are being renewed by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so, friends, when we put Jesus first, this is what we experience in our lives. This is what we experience. That we have purpose. We have significance. We have fulfillment and we have meaning. And when we are in Jesus, that purpose and that significance can never be lost. I want to highlight something. Here's Paul, who traveled hundreds of miles for his missionary journeys. It's probably thousands of miles, to be honest. I didn't look that up. He's traveled hundreds of thousands of miles. He's planted churches all throughout the Mediterranean region. If this is a guy who's going to hustle and look at his life, I want to have a significant impact for the gospel, and I'm going to go here and do this and do this and do this. I'm going to plant churches. If you want to reduce this man and make him feel so insignificant, you know what the devil would do? He would throw him in prison. But Paul, who's looking at his circumstances, he's like, you know what? The gospel's moving, and he takes great joy from that. There's nothing that can rob you of your significance when you are found in Christ. And that is what Paul knows. And friends, Paul's looking at his life, and he says, I want you to know this, that when you are in Jesus, when you put Jesus first in your life, nothing can rob you of your joy, nothing can rob you of your purpose. Nothing can rob you because you are loved by Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word that you have given to us. We thank you for the incredible good news of the gospel, that you love us, that you rescue us, that you have adopted us as your own. And Father, we pray that you would help that your word would be planted deep within our hearts, that you would help us to put you first in our lives, that we would find great joy, great contentment, great satisfaction in putting you first in our life. And so, Father, we pray for your Spirit to be at work in our heart to bring awareness as to ways that we may need to confess and repent of ways that we have put other things first before you. That's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.